Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Genesis, chapter 44. Genesis, chapter 44. And he, Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen." And he said, "Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless." Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. And he searched, and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes, and laid at every man his ass, and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Then Judah came near unto him and said, "O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him. You shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. As far as the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, one summer morning in 2003 in Nova Scotia, three teenagers decided to steal a boat. They took it for a joyride. They found a place to dock it. They drank the liquor they found on board. They took it back out and they ended up down the river. They then broke into a camp on one of the islands, taking blankets and pillows and stereo equipment. And finally, they beached the $20,000 boat on another shore. And thinking they were on the mainland, the teens decided to burn the evidence. One held the boat, another poured a can of gasoline over it, and the third lit the fire. They burned the boat, not realizing they were on an island. Someone saw the flames, reported to the police. They came. They were arrested. That's the way sin works as well. We think we can burn the evidence before the eyes of God and man, but in God's eyes, we're on an island. There's no way of escape. And that's finally what Joseph's brothers had to learn in Genesis 44. God is an inescapable God, as we also heard this afternoon from Jonah. You cannot flee from this God. With God's help, we want to look with you at Genesis 44 under the theme of Joseph's final three tests. Joseph's final three tests. First, he tests their support. You see that particularly in verses 12 and 13. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes and laid it every man his ass and returned to the city. Second, he tested their repentance in 15 and 16, where Judah says in 16, What shall we say unto my Lord? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. And then third is the test of substitution. Substitution. You find that in 17 and also 32 and 33. And particularly, let me just read 33 right now. Now, therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord. Let the lad go up with his brethren. Joseph's final three tests, the test of support, the test of repentance, the test of substitution. Well, in Genesis 44, Joseph continues to masterfully handle his brothers, testing them in a variety of ways. The plot thickens. After Joseph had treated his brothers to a very delicious feast, he makes provisions for their departure from the palace, and then he continues his work of subterfuge designed to lead them to full repentance. He commands a steward, verse 1, to fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my silver cup in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. Now you remember, boys and girls, that Joseph had used these tricky techniques before. Now again, only this time there's a little twist to it. The steward will not only put the money back in the mouths of each of the brothers, but he'll put the silver cup that Joseph drinks from, the special cup of the second in command under Pharaoh, in Benjamin's sack. You see, Joseph is so arranging things that he will set up his brothers for the worst possible circumstances by getting Benjamin into trouble. And that's what happens in verses 2 through 9, isn't it so? So finally the steward comes and says to them, "Why have you stolen from the hand of Joseph who has benefited you? Why have you rewarded evil for all this good?" And interestingly, the brothers defend themselves. They lodge protests. They remind the steward that the first time they returned the money. Why would they steal anything from Joseph again? A thief doesn't return the money and then steal again. It doesn't make sense. They have pretty good logic. They say, "God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing." Now, that sounds like a foolproof argument until you stop to consider what these men had been like all their lifetime. You know, it's not easy to be falsely accused of something. And these men must have felt that. They were innocent of this. And maybe you too have been falsely accused of something in the past, and you got very defensive, as we tend to do. It happened in my life. I remember vividly one time that someone accused me of something that wasn't true at all, and it was a very bad rumor. And I was very internally angry until I opened up a book and started reading just to try to quell my anger. And the book said, "Perhaps you've been accused falsely by someone. Well, thank God that the person doesn't know half how bad you really are, because they could have said something twice as bad." And you see, I then lost my indignation in a hurry. You see, we're so self-defensive. We're so prone to say, "No, I didn't do it." You are the same way, aren't you, boys and girls? If your mom or dad say, "Did you do something?" and you didn't do it, you right away defend yourself. "God forbid." They say it boldly. "God forbid that thy servant should do any such thing." And yet these very brothers had done things far worse than stealing a cup from Joseph. They had stolen actually Joseph's whole life from him. And now they have the audacity to say, "God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing." No, they didn't do this thing, but they did things far worse. You see, the brothers of Joseph are men whose whole lives had been lived under the cloak of intrigue and deceit and covering up a gross and heinous crime against their father, against their brother, and against God. And yet now they say, "Far be it from us." But aren't we exactly the same? When we're innocent, we roundly declare our innocence. But we've all done things worse. And it's natural for us to do that. If a policeman pulls you over for going 10 miles over the speed limit, and you think you're only going 2 or 3 over, you defend yourself, don't you? You say, "But I'm innocent. I wasn't going that fast." But you don't think about all the other times that you were, and you didn't get caught. You see, we like to think that sin is far away from us. God forbid. We wouldn't do such a thing. But sin is always right at hand. Sin is always close to us. Sin flows from our heart. John Owen said, "Sin is always at our elbow. It's always near at hand. I wonder, do you really realize how prone you are to sin? Do you really realize what our forefathers often said, that the seed of every possible sin lies embedded in your soul? When you pick up a newspaper and you see the dreadful things that people do to one another, do you say, how could someone do it? God forbid I would ever do something like that. Or do you say, there but for the grace of God go I. Well, following this denial and this protestation against the charge, the brothers go on to make a singularly rash vow. They say, if the cup is found in any of our sacks, the cup in whose sack it's found, that brother will die, and all the rest of us will be your slaves forever. That's a very rash thing to say, but they're so confident, you see. And the steward responds, verse 10, now let it be according to your words. Well, if that's the way you want it to be, that's the way it shall be, he says. But then, according to Joseph's plan, he trims back the enormity of their vow quite a bit. And he says, he with whom it is found shall be my Lord's servant, and ye shall be blameless. You see what he's doing? According to Joseph's plan, he's setting up this whole thing so that it's a complete replay of what happened when they sold Joseph into slavery 20 years ago. So the steward, you see, is saying, I'm not going to take you as far as your words. You said you would all be slaves, and I could execute the one in whose bag I find the cup, but here's what we'll do. You can all be blameless, except the guilty one, and that one will become our slave. And so they all agree. They all get their sacks down from their donkeys. They couldn't wait to do so. They wanted to prove their innocence. They wanted vindication. And the steward then moves from bag to bag, boys and girls. He opens Reuben's bag first, and he fishes around, and there's no cup. And Reuben, yeah, you see, Mr. Steward? And Simeon, no cup. Judah, Levi. He goes right in order, you see, of their ages, which makes him feel a little uncomfortable again. That steward knows them better than they think he does. Then he goes to the brothers of the concubines, Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher, and all the way down to Benjamin. And the brothers are getting more confident. And then, well, in a surreal, horrific moment, the steward lifts the silver cup out of the grain of Benjamin's sack and flashes it in the morning sun. And the Bible says so simply, the Bible sometimes just seems to understate things, you know, and the cup was found. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. It's like a horrible dream coming true. The brothers had been rejoicing. They had everything going for them. They left Joseph's house with Benjamin and with Simeon and with bulging sacks. Everything was going their way. And they had never had to truly confess their sin to Zaphnath-Paneah with all their heart. But you see, that's just the problem. When God works in us spiritually, we can't get away with a confessionless Christianity. God has ways of stopping us and turning us around. And you see, that's what Joseph is doing here. He's testing them. Will they support Benjamin? Will they admit their sin? Verse 13 says, then they rent their clothes and laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. Another understatement. Apparently, they didn't say one word to each other. They were speechless. No words are recorded, but actions speak all. They tore their clothes. They took their livestock. They retraced their steps to Zaphnath-Paneah and his palace immediately, overwhelmed with grief. Oh, no, not Benjamin. Benjamin of all brothers. What will our father say? Why is Joseph doing this? Why this trickery? Why is he testing them? Will they support Benjamin? Unlike the way they had once not supported Joseph. Would they abandon Benjamin as they had once abandoned Joseph? Would they take up the steward's suggestion and just allow Benjamin to become a slave and they all go back home content as they once sold Joseph and sat down, the Bible says, content? Were they still heartless, still selfish, still unchanged brothers? Or would this plan of trickery specifically designed by Joseph to test their will of support for Benjamin, would they pass it? Well, you say, how do you know this is Joseph's design? Well, I think there's one word that conveys that in verse 13. It's the little word every. Then they rent their clothes and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. You see, the implication is obvious. Joseph was testing their support, and every brother, by spontaneously responding to support Benjamin, was indicating, we're passing this test. We are changed men. In truth, once again, you see, a son of Rachel is in danger. But this time, they rally around him. Then they rent their clothes. Every man was plunged into grief. It's actually an echo of Genesis 37. Because when Joseph disappeared, only one person tore his clothes. And that was Jacob. Brothers didn't tear their clothes. They were glad to get rid of him. But now you see, they were all tearing their clothes. They all loaded their donkeys. They all returned to the city. They will all support Benjamin. They form a solidarity around their brother. They're willing now, you see, to rend their clothes and to grieve over their past sin. Is that true with you as well? Because these tests come to us too tonight. Have you ever grieved over your sin? Have you ever been willing to take the place of the guilty? Because you are guilty. Even if you were innocent of the thing with which you were charged. Have you ever become a guilty sinner before God and returned to God with sorrow and with grief? But there are two more tests to pass. The brothers don't know what's going to happen, of course, but they come back to Zaphnath-Paneah's palace. And verse 14 says so beautifully, so simply, he was yet there. The Bible's language is profoundly simple, yet profoundly meaningful. What a blessing. What a blessing. The brothers came back. But the greater blessing is Zaphnath-Paneah did not abandon them. He was yet there. That's exactly how a sinner feels. Isn't that how you felt when you first returned to God as a guilty sinner? That God was still there for you, even as a holy judge, that he was still there was already a wonder, that he didn't destroy you. It's a miracle. And Joseph was yet there. And they bow. They bow the third time. And they bowed back in chapter 42, verse 6. There we read they bowed themselves. Then in chapter 43, verse 28, we read they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. That's a bit more. And now we read they fell before him. You see how the Lord is working step by step, bringing them to greater and greater degrees of repentance. Now they just crumble before him. We're guilty. Their whole body language said, we are guilty, guilty, guilty. God is bringing them to greater surrender, greater submission, greater sense of guilt, greater repentance. And then Joseph says, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" Now, that's left many people confused. What does that mean, that he can certainly divine? Well, in the Egyptian culture, there were these so-called special magicians who divined, and what they did was they filled a cup with oil, and they'd pour a few drops of water onto the surface of the oil, and they'd interpret the patterns the water made, and they'd then tell the future. But they didn't have a separate word for a true prophet. This is the word they used. It doesn't mean that Joseph himself partook of that foolishness and superstition, but Joseph did have gifts, didn't he, to interpret dreams. He was a real prophet, you see, who could divine in the deepest and truest sense of the word. So Joseph is like saying to them, "Don't you know that as a man in my position and stature, that by the grace of God, I have great insight and superior knowledge? Don't you think I can figure out who took my cup? Do you think you're really going to get away with this? Don't you think I will realize it?" That's what he's saying. "Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly know, can certainly divine what you've done? What deed is this that you have done?" And what could the brothers say? Everything in this chapter, just like last chapter, reminds them of what happened 20 years ago. Their sin is staring them in the face. Let me just mention quickly a few things here. First, where did the steward stop them and accuse them? Verse 4 tells us, between Canaan and Egypt. Where did they sell Joseph? At Dothan, between Canaan and Egypt. Second, there's the reference to the money again, the silver, the same word used. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. The silver's back in their sacks. Third, the steward accuses them of stealing something precious, but they had stolen something far more precious from their father Jacob, even their own brother Joseph. Fourth, the steward unjustly accused them of rewarding Joseph evil for good. But isn't that exactly what they had done 20 years ago? The steward, fifth, opened their sacks from the oldest to the youngest, showing that God knows their hearts. He's omniscient. He's searching. Sixth, don't you think that Benjamin's becoming the victim through no fault of his own must have reminded them of how Joseph had become their victim through no fault of his own? And seventh, their own distress and inability to escape the dreadful situation must have reminded them of Joseph, who cried out from the pit, but there was no way of escape for him from his dreadful situation. Eighth, their bowing again couldn't help but remind them of the dreams Joseph had had, that they would bow before men, before him. And ninth, what deed, how that must have penetrated their consciences. What deed is this that thou hast done? As if Joseph is focusing on one act in the past. What deed is this that thou hast done? Well, they're innocent of this deed of the silver cup, but there's another deed that is big in their conscience. And then 10, Joseph's boast of a superior knowledge. "I can certainly divine," must have spoken volumes to them. If Joseph could divine, how much more cannot God divine? Well, you see, the brothers don't know what to say. They are no longer saying now, are they? "We are true men. We are pious men." There's a silence. And then Judah steps forward. Verse 16. "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves?" No longer does he say, but none of us really took it, Zaphnath-Paneah. But he says, what can I say? Just like a sinner, when he becomes guilty before God, no matter what you charge him with, he just simply says, what can I say? How shall I clear myself? I'm guilty through and through. God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. Do you notice the language of Judah here? This is the language of real repentance, my friends. Not Zaphnath-Paneah. You have now found out. You viceroy of Egypt, you've now cornered us. You've tricked us. You've found out our sin. But God, the God of Israel, the God of our father Jacob, this God is dealing with us. This God is making our sin stare in our face. God has found out the iniquity of our servants, thy servants. And now notice, Judah is speaking on behalf of all the brothers. He doesn't say I. And no one objects when he says we. So he's the unspoken spokesman for them all. He says, behold, we are my Lord's servant, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. That's amazing. Judah is saying, all 11 of us, including Benjamin, are guilty. And we deserve to be your slaves. That's what happens when God convicts of sin. We surrender everything. We're guilty in everything. We deserve nothing. This is what happens to Judah and to the brothers. Yes, he wasn't guilty of this particular crime. But something much worse. Yes, not just something much worse. A whole life of sin. God has found out iniquity, singular tense, not plural. Our whole life is iniquity. Yes, we have one great iniquity, but our whole life is iniquity. And God has found it out. We are a covenant people. The living God of heaven and earth has come to us, has spoken to us through our God-fearing father Jacob. We have spurned it. We have turned our backs. We have gone our own way. God has found out our iniquity. We've come now into an impossible situation. God has backed us into a corner. This is God doing this. I know I'm speaking to many people sitting here tonight who can identify with this perfectly. You were going on in your life. Things were going relatively well. You managed to keep your self-righteousness. And then God sent some storms in your life, some afflictions, some sickness, some trials. He backed you into a corner until you cried out, God has found out my iniquity. God is doing this. In real conviction, you see, we come face to face with the living God. This is what happens here. And so Judah sees that his entire life is an unbroken line of sin and guilt. The capstone of it was the betrayal of Joseph. But he understands now what repentance means. We are my Lord's servant. Not a single brother says, wait a minute, Judah, speak for yourself. I'm innocent. We are my Lord's servant. Both we, Judah repeats it, and he also with whom the cup is found. So what happens when a sinner comes to full repentance finally and passes the second test of Joseph? Well, four or five things happen in full repentance. First of all, sin gets searched out. That's the first thing. In full repentance, sin becomes sin. It gets searched out. It gets exposed. Second, it gets confessed. You can't hold it back. God has found out the iniquity. Third, it's forsaken. Where there's real repentance, you can't go on and do it again. And fourth, you learn to grieve over it. You learn to grieve over it. They tore their clothes. And fifth, you learn to bow under its just punishment. We'll be your slaves forever. Have you ever come before God that way? Your sin has been searched out by the Holy Spirit. He's exposed it. You've grieved over it. You've confessed it. You've forsaken it. You bow under it. You deserve to perish. I don't know how Joseph managed to maintain his composure at this point. He was a sensitive man. He broke down a couple of other times already, but somehow he managed to keep himself together when his brothers made this amazing confession of guilt. And in verse 17, he says, God forbid that I should do so. I don't want you all to be slaves, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Joseph is choosing his words very carefully. He's within this test of repentance. He's testing them once more. He's dangling a bait in front of them. Is it really true that you're repenting? You can all go free. You can go back to your homes. Just your brother will stay. Of course, there's a bit of irony here because it's impossible, isn't it, that they would go back home in peace. But they would go back home with anguish to have to say to their father, Benjamin is with the viceroy of Egypt. That's impossible for them. So as Joseph tests their repentance, the conditions are all set for a second betrayal. The price is now even far more enticing than 20 pieces of silver. The tempting lure, the tantalizing price is their own freedom. What will they do now? Will they walk away as free men and abandon Benjamin now? Real repentance never walks away from God. It never walks away from the responsibility I have to bear my iniquity. And their repentance, remember, is God-focused. And so the fruits of their life reveal it's true. Not a single brother looks over at his donkey and wistfully even thinks, I wish I could get on that donkey and head for home. Not a single brother tries to escape. Not a single brother takes one step in the direction of home. They all repent. They all want to make amends. They all want to be right with God and with Zaphnath-Paneah, with God and with man. And that's a real mark of grace. When a sinner wants to truly live with a conscience void of offense, as Paul put it, before God and man, and wants to make things right, that's a mark that God's hand is at work. And so these brothers pass the test of support. They pass the test of repentance. But there's yet one more test, the test of substitution. Judah steps forward a second time. First time, he steps forward as a poor sinner, needing grace. A second time, he steps forward as a surety, as a substitute for his brother Benjamin. For 17 verses, half of this chapter, Judah makes a long, passionate speech to Zaphnath-Paneah, the viceroy of Egypt. It is one of the most beautiful and tender speeches in all the Word of God. In fact, one commentator said it's the most moving address in all the Bible. That may be a bit exaggerated, but it's full of tenderness. He uses the word father 15 times in this speech. His heart is full of his father, the very father who 20 years before he tricked into thinking Joseph was dead and seemed to have no regret. But now he has compassion and understanding. He pleads for his brother. He says, the lad cannot leave his father. Verse 22, he should leave his father. His father would die. He alone is left of his mother. His father loveth him. It sounds so unlike Judah, doesn't it? And so unlike the brothers. They were always jealous of Joseph and of Benjamin. And now they accept that jealous. They accept that favored position of Benjamin. They said, you can't do this. You can't do this to our father. It's an enormous message of clemency, a plea for clemency, a plea for substitution. It's the first time in all the Bible that one human being offers his life for another. Judah says, let me take Benjamin's place. Let me be surety. I promised my father I would be surety. Let me be surety. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard Judah make this speech? His voice trembling, his eyes gazing straight into the eyes of Zephaniah, standing forward, his life on the line, everything on the line, telling all, holding nothing back from Zephaniah. The man who he thought probably couldn't understand very much of it all, but the man who understood far more than anyone else could on the face of the earth. There was no one, you see, in all the world who understood more clearly what Judah was talking about than Joseph. And Joseph was learning, as Judah spoke, valuable, unknown information. For the first time, he learned, after he had been gone from home for 20 years, that when his brothers returned without him, his father had a heartbreaking cry. Surely he has been torn to pieces. For the first time, he hears directly that his brothers' attitudes have changed to the favoritism shown to Rachel and her two sons, that they've accepted it now. How Joseph must have drunk in every word that Judah spoke. Judah's words were far more important to Joseph than Judah ever could have imagined. God was revealing so much through Judah. And all the while, he's tugging at the heartstrings of Joseph, unknown to Judah. I can't kill my father. I can't do this to my brother. And then when Judah goes all the way and passes his third test of substitution, instead of selling my brother, I'm willing to take my brother's place. I'm willing to be sold. I'm willing to go down into the pit. For my brother's sake, Joseph can no longer restrain himself. He makes all the Egyptians, the beginning of chapter 45, go out of the room, and he turns to his brothers and he says, I am Joseph. I am Joseph. You see, the confession is real. The substitution has been made. There's now a way for Joseph to reveal himself to his brethren. And in all of this, you see, not only is Joseph's goals reached, but the greater Joseph's goals are reached as well. This is all a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful type of the way God leads a poor sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. What an enormous plea for clemency a poor sinner lodges with God as he comes with all his sins and all his need, pleading for mercy. You notice Judah is not asking that Joseph overlook the transgression. He's not saying, forget all of this for the sake of our father. Just let Benjamin go. No, he's saying, I am surety. I am surety for my brother. And so when a poor sinner comes to God and has nothing to offer and pleads for mercy and realizes he deserves to perish and expects to perish and be condemned to everlasting pit of darkness, there is a greater Judah who stands up, as it were, in the courtroom of our own conscience, but in the presence of God Almighty. And that Judah says, I am surety for this sinner. Let me take his place. He deserves to go to hell, but I have gone to hell for him. I've borne the essence of hell on Golgotha. I've paid the full price of his sin. Let me take his place. For my Father in heaven could not bear that one of those whom he's loved from everlasting stillness of the Council of Peace should go lost. And so, dear believer, your Father in heaven has so much love for you. Yes, far more love than Jacob had for Benjamin. And the very thought of it, Jacob said, would bring my gray hairs down to the grave. Well, of course, with God, it's impossible his plan should fail. That's an impossible thought. But the beauty of this story shows you that like Jacob loved Benjamin, Like the prodigal's father loved the prodigal son, even more does our God, our Father in heaven, love poor, needy sinners who come and cast all their needs upon him and trust in him alone for salvation. Jesus Christ steps forward, the greater Judah, and becomes surety for them. And that is all with God's approval and God's approbation, the Father's approbation. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he that is the Father hath made him that is Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That is language of substitution, language of suretyship. Jesus takes our place. You see what Judah was doing. He was offering to be a vicarious substitute. And what Jesus does, vicarious, by the way, means something done for us by someone else. What Jesus does, he's our vicarious substitute, but he makes real atonement. Judah could not make atonement for anyone's sins, but Jesus can. Jesus is greater than Judah. Judah pleads. Judah is willing to be a substitute, but Jesus actually was and is that substitute. I don't know if you've ever been a surety for someone else. Perhaps you've had to co-sign a note. Perhaps you've had to assume responsibility of someone else's debts, and you co-signed it. Probably it was one of your children, or maybe it was an feeble parent, aged parent. And you signed it for someone you love. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus Christ stepped forward for sinners who hated him, who were rebels and enemies, and despised the very sight of him. What a beautiful, beautiful reconciliation. We'll hope to see about it, more about it next time. Joseph and his brothers reconciled. Joseph forgiving his brothers for selling him, taking a chunk of his life away, 20 years. Joseph forgives him freely. "I'm Joseph, your brother." Judah and Joseph and Benjamin, all reconciled. But in salvation, you see, the Father and the Son and the sinner are all reconciled wonderfully, gloriously. Jesus Christ doesn't say, "Because you've sold me for 30 pieces of silver, because you've betrayed me with your lifelong stream of sins, because you too figuratively have stood in the crowd and said, 'Away with him, away with him.'" He doesn't reject you. But he steps forward and says, "Holy Father, let me be surety for this rebel, for this sinner. I've suffered for him. I've died for him. Bring him in, Father. Let this sinner's soul be delivered from going down into the pit, for I am the ransom." What a glorious thing the gospel is. Some of you have been sitting here for years and decades, and you've been pushing away the gospel all these years, pushing it away. For whatever reason, for whatever rationale you have, you keep pushing it away. You push it away through the doctrine of God's sovereignty. You push it away through saying you don't feel enough of your sin. You push it away through perhaps not truly believing it. You push it away perhaps by sleeping in church, or by, who knows, perhaps by texting someone, not listening. You push it away in a thousand different ways. Away with him, away with him, away with him. And Jesus Christ comes once more to you tonight and says, "I will not go away." Before it is too late, sinner, repent and believe the gospel. "I'm willing to be your surety. I'm willing to be your substitute. I'm willing to pay the price of your iniquity. Oh, don't you see my love? Don't you hear my voice?" Jesus Christ passes the real test of substitution. Judah was not nailed to the cross. Judah didn't have to go to Gethsemane, but the greater Judah did. He suffered. He died. He agonized so he could bring rebels with a bad history and a bad record and bad hearts into the presence of Almighty God. Don't you want that salvation? Don't you need that salvation? Now, therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman, to my Lord. Jesus Christ once said to his Father from the stillness of the Council of Peace, Psalm 40, 7 and 8, Lo, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. I want to suffer and die for thy people, for sinners who don't deserve it at all. Benjamin had his Judah, and we have our Savior. You know, Benjamin never said a word in this whole dialogue. There was nothing to say. He was a prisoner. The cup was in his sack. We, by nature, are prisoners of our own sin. The silver cup, the cup of original sin, and the cup of actual sin are in our sacks. Perhaps you could better say the cup of original sin is a silver cup spiritually symbolized, and all our actual sins are stuffed in it. All our actual sins flow out of our original sin because we've got a bad heart at the very core. And so though there are certain things we didn't do, the silver cup is there. We can't answer God one of a thousand questions, can we? But there's a Savior who can. There's a Savior who can answer. The greater Judah can take up our case. We heard this morning, he's our lawyer. He pleads our case, and he pleads it to a successful conclusion. And he pleads it based upon his own blood and his own work. He became like unto his brethren. He's not a half-brother like Judah was. He's our elder brother. He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And he's given himself from eternity to be our total brother. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected and crucified by us, but he refused to let us go. So he steps forward, even now, as we heard this morning, ever living to make intercession for us, never absent from us, always pleading our case. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He died for us, dear believer. He lives for us, dear believer. He does everything for us. He went to the grave for us. He arose for us. He intercedes for us. He's coming back for us. We owe everything to Jesus Christ, our surety. What a beautiful thing the gospel is. When this surety speaks, Benjamin need not speak. He need not defend himself. In fact, no one can speak when this surety speaks. When Jesus Christ pleads the case of a sinner with his Father based on his own blood, the devil is silent. The world is silent. The law is silent. Our conscience even is silent. And the Father willingly embraces what his Son has done. And the Spirit seals it to our soul. You are washed clean. You are forgiven. You have peace with God through faith. Peace that passes all understanding. And our soul rejoices in Jesus Christ, our surety. Peace. Amazing peace. Through the passive obedience of Jesus, bearing our sin, and through the active obedience of Jesus, fulfilling the law on our behalf. You see, in one way, Jesus died for enemies. Yes. But at the same time, he died for brothers. Because the names of his people were given to him to become his brethren from eternity past. And so, unlike Judah, who once hated Joseph, Jesus never hates his people. Yes, you by nature, dear child of God, before you were born again, you were children of wrath, even as all others. But Jesus has loved you with an everlasting love. And with cords of loving kindness, he has drawn you. He's drawn you to pass his tests, the test of support, so that you learn to love your fellow believer in the Lord, willing to suffer with him and hold in solidarity with him, as 1 John says. He leads you so that you pass the test of repentance and confess you're unworthy to stand in his sight. But he also leads you to pass the test of substitution so that you flee with all your needs for salvation to Jesus Christ, your older brother, your substitute, your surety. Well, a final time tonight, I offer this surety to you. He comes. He asks for your heart, young people, boys and girls. He says, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. No, he doesn't ask for 20 pieces of silver. He doesn't ask for any money, but he asks for you. He asks for your life. He asks for your heart. He asks that you surrender with all your sin, and he will give you freely what you cannot take for yourself, his full and free salvation. Oh, that even tonight you would hear him speak, Holy Father, let this sinner go free. Let this lad go, for I am a bondman. I'm a surety. I've paid the price. For I've been made sin, though I knew no sin. That boy, that girl, that teenager, that adult, that senior could be made the righteousness of God in me. Amen.